1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The Apostle John has been dealing with Christian certainties. In fact, that's the theme of the whole epistle, you might say. 1 John 5:13, "These things were written," he says, summarizing what the content of the epistle is all about. "These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life." And yet, if you've been with us for a number of weeks, you'll know that what the Apostle John has been writing has been very challenging and might even have the opposite of the intended effect. Rather than reassuring us, it may have unsettled us, it may have rattled us a bit. We need to know that the Apostle John has two audiences in mind. There are the genuine Christians that he wants to reassure, and then on the other hand, there are false prophets and counterfeits that he wishes to expose. Both groups profess their faith in Christ. And so distinguishing the one from the other is not a matter of asking what do they profess so much as what are the signs of authenticity of the genuine believer that separates the genuine from the counterfeit or the false? And what he's had to say thus far is, number one, the genuine believer renounces and confesses his sin. That's what he said from chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. The second thing he says is that the genuine believer obeys the commandments, keeps the commandments. That's what he argued from chapter 2, verses 2 through 2:6. Then he said, the real believer loves the brethren. And that's what we saw last week, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. So the genuine confesses sin, keeps the commandments, and loves the brethren. Those are the signs of authenticity. That's when you know you're dealing with a genuine thing. And you then, on that basis, can distinguish the authentic from the inauthentic, the genuine from the counterfeit, the true from the false. So his intention is a twofold intention. He wants to reassure the believers who were able to see the signs in themselves, are able to pass these tests. And at the same time, he wants to unmask the counterfeits and hypocrites. You'll be able to look at the counterfeit and say, "Ah, there's a casual attitude towards sin. There's a disregard for the commandments. There's a lovelessness." But there are going to be unintended consequences for real Christians who are going to doubt. And that's his concern in the verses that we're looking at now. There are going to be sensitive souls who, when they hear that they are to confess their sin and keep the commandments and love the brethren, they're going to look at their own spiritual shortcomings, and they're going to question the validity of their own Christian commitments. Not that that's necessarily an unhealthy exercise, at least to some degree. We should remember that John Wesley was already a clergyman and already a missionary of the Church of England to Georgia, right here in Savannah in 1733, and was eventually run out of town. And it was only on his voyage back to England that he realized that he was not yet a real Christian, though he was ordained and though he was a missionary, not yet a real Christian. So a certain amount of self-examination to determine the legitimacy or the validity of our professions of faith is not necessarily an unhealthy thing. Examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith, the Bible tells us elsewhere. Yet there can be a kind of an unhealthy introspection and doubt that robs a believer of his or her joy, that is unsettling, that deprives them of their peace. The peace that we're meant to have, that peace that passes understanding, and that joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. So what he's writing about in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, is to reassure believers. He is underscoring our certainties. He is emphasizing what we know and can be confident about. Now, just let me pause for a minute to say he's doing so in an unusual manner, and all other commentators talk about the repetition that we see here as he identifies children and young men and fathers, and then he addresses them again a second time and says almost the identical thing a second time around. So why does he repeat himself, and what does he mean by these categories, and are there three categories or two categories or one category, and there's all kinds of academic and scholarly debate about what exactly his intention is. And I think I'll not bore you with the details, and I'll just summarize my own conclusion, which is that when he's talking about the little children, he's talking about all of us. It's not a category. It's the same in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. That's the way he addresses the whole congregation. So he's talking about all of us. And then the young men and the adults, I think there's two categories, not three. Little children is all of us. Young men would be the younger believers. The fathers would be older believers, men and women. He's making the distinction between the mature and the immature. And he's wanting to identify those things about which we can be certain in order to be reassured and not have doubt sown in our hearts because of the tests that are really designed to raise questions in the minds of those who are not the genuine article. So let's look then. This will be very encouraging thing for us to see. What are the things that we know as Christians that we can be certain of? Number one, he says that we can know that our sins are forgiven. Look at verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, all of you, because your sins are completed. That's a perfect tense in Greek. It means a completed action, the effects of which are felt in the present tense. Something completed in the past, experienced in the present. In other words, he's pointing back to their conversion, and he's saying, look, your sins, they have been forgiven once for all. They have been definitively forgiven, guilt removed. You have been cleansed of your sin. Your sins, past, present, and future, they have been forgiven. Those sins that separated from you from God, those sins that bring the wrath of God down upon you, those sins that damn your soul, they have been forgiven. The stain has been removed. The consequences have been erased. The penalty has been forgiven. And why? I'll continue the next phrase. For his name's sake. In other words, your sins have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father. It's because of him that our sins are forgiven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. It's the blood of Jesus, he said in chapter 1, verse 7, that cleanses us of our sin. And so it's because of his name, it's because of what Jesus has done that we are forgiven for our sins. It's for his name's sake. It's because of his work, because of his dying, because of his suffering, because of his atonement that our sins are forgiven. In other words, our certainty here is not rooted in anything that we have done. He doesn't anchor it in some good work that we have done or some religious observance that we've participated in. We're not forgiven because we've been a part of any kind of a ritual or a ceremony, or we've been initiated into any group or organization. We have been forgiven because of our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and because his death is presented to God as an atoning sacrifice that supplies the foundation for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what separates Christianity from religion. Most religions have to do, in fact, I would just say all religions have to do with you do certain things and God approves of you. You do all the right things and then you get a reward. You earn a merit, a favorable status with God. It's by doing enough good works. It's by doing enough religious things. It's by participating in enough religious ceremonies and rituals. You keep your nose clean and you do all the things that you're supposed to do. And then you get a favorable verdict from God. And if you don't do enough of those things, then you get a disfavorable verdict. And so the evil are out and the good are in. And the good are determined by how many good things they do. And the bad who are excluded are, that's determined by how many bad things that they do relative to the good things that they do. That's religion. All over the world, that's religion. That's not the gospel. What the gospel says is that we are saved because of what Jesus has done. We are forgiven our sins for his name's sake. It's in light of his death and resurrection. His atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's his righteousness that saves us, not our righteousness, his work, not our work. That's a far more sound foundation upon which to be reassured of the forgiveness of our sins, to be certain than any foundation that's rooted in ourselves. If it were up to me and my performance and my achievements religiously and morally, I would never measure up. I would never be adequate in myself, not to earn the favor of a holy God, a God who is profoundly other and separated from sin and committed to judgment and who says that the wage of sin is death and the soul that sin shall die. And says if you keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. No, I could never do enough. And I would never be secure. I would never know if I'd done enough. I'd have to keep working and laboring and I would continue through all of life to be dealing with the angst of the unknown, the anxiety of uncertainty of whether or not I had performed adequately. But that's not the way the Christian gospel works. If that were the basis, then Jesus need not have come. Jesus need not have died. It's because we needed a Savior. We needed a deliverer. That Jesus came and that he lived a righteous life and he died. He did all of that because our religious and moral activities are utterly inadequate. And we can know, and this is his point, we can know that our sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven and be assured of that today, now. By grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Romans 6, 23, the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't lose sight of the graciousness of the gospel and the giftedness of salvation. And consequently, the certainty that we can have that our sins are forgiven. This is what the gospel offers us. It bequeaths to us, it promises us that our sins are forgiven and we can know that they're forgiven and that we have been reconciled to God, even indeed that we have been brought into his family and seated with him in the heavenly places. I'm sure you saw some of the accounts in the news this last week of one of our major news broadcasters' comments in regard to the question of whether or not Tiger Woods would be able to recover from his downfall. And presumably the question was about as a golfer. And the answer that this commentator gave, I think, is right to the point that we are attempting to make here this morning. Here's what he said. This was in last Sunday's news broadcast. He said Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question. He said it's a tragic situation for him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me if he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover seems to me to depend on his faith. He is said to be a Buddhist, the commentator went on. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. Of course, all of the pundits then went completely berserk over that kind of definitive, particular religious preference being articulated in national television. He says, he goes on, he says, so my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith. And you can make a total recovery. Why? Because there's forgiveness and redemption. Because that's the whole point of the gospel, is the cross, is the atonement, is forgiveness. And this you can know, of this you can be certain. My little children, you can know that your sins are forgiven you, because it's not on the basis of what you've done, but for his name's sake. Because the Father is well pleased with the sacrifice of the Son, if you will but believe. Number two, we can know our sonship. Looking ahead into verse 13, as he addresses the children again at the end of the verse, he says, I have written to you children because you know the Father. Again, it's in the perfect tense. It's really have known. So once again, he's pointing back to a definitive time when they came to know that God was their Father. He's looking back to their conversion. And at the point of their conversion, when they became Christians, they then entered into a new relationship with God. God then became their benevolent Father. And that was not the case beforehand. God was their judge, not their Father. He is our judge and not our Father until we are brought into the family of God. See, John's Gospel, John 1, verse 12, says that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. To whom? Who are called the children of God? To as many as received Christ. It's in Christ that we become members of the family of God. It's in Christ that we're adopted. We don't have a right to that by nature. We're not born in his favor. We're not born in his family. We are born under his wrath and excluded. Aliens, strangers from the family of God. I don't know why people are so surprised at this. Has anyone heard of the doctrine of original sin that Christians have taught for like 2,000 years? We're excluded. We are outside. By nature, children of wrath. And so we're in a hopeless position outside of Christ. But in Christ, we're brought into the family. You've known the Father, he says. This is one of the glorious gifts of the gospel. God is not one who is displeased with us any longer. We are not under his wrath. We don't even merely know him as our forgiving judge. We now know God as our Father. And this shapes everything, to know God as the great unknown and distant and created, who's created all things and has all the power of heaven and earth. He's omnipotent and so forth. That's one thing. I think that's an important thing. You need to know there's a God out there and he's made you and he's all powerful and he's all holy. And you're going to stand before him one day. That's a valuable piece of information, right? But we go beyond that in the Christian faith. We believe that in Christ, God becomes our benevolent Father. He looks upon us as a father. He pities us as his children. That then changes our whole outlook on everything. And I really mean everything. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. That's how we relate to God now. I am to understand that he is my Father and that I am his child. And he grants us that understanding. How does he do it? Well, it's a supernatural thing. Romans 8:16, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He gives us that assurance. God is now my Father. He looks upon me in favor, with favor in Christ. I am now his child. So that then transforms everything. Why should I want to obey God? Why should I obey him? What should be my highest motivation? Because I want to please who? My Father. Don't children want to please their fathers? Well, sometimes they do. Most times they do. Really, ultimately, you want to please your father your whole life. Some people have lots of psychological problems because they feel like they never can please their fathers. It's a pretty fundamental, basic human drive and emotion. We want to have the favor of our fathers. Why do we obey? Because we want to please our Father. That's what Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Why do you fast in secret and pray in secret and give in secret? To please your Father.
Not so as to please other people. You do it in secret where no one else will know, because you're content with pleasing your Father. That's the basic motivation for obeying. How about loving our neighbors and loving our enemies? Why ought we to do that? Because we want to imitate our Father. Again, that's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. We want to be imitators of our Father, who sends his Son to shine and rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. So as children, we mimic our Father in order, Jesus said, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's why we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. How about when we pray? How is it that we pray? Well, here's what Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount in some ways all structured around the idea that God is our Father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, ask that it might be given to you. Seek that you might find. Knock that it might be opened to you. How do you know that he's going to respond when you ask and seek and knock? Because he is your Father, and you are evil, and you know how to give good gifts to your children. Don't you think your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts when you pray and ask for them? How about not worrying and living an anxious, anxiety-free life? Jesus said, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles, that is the pagans, eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's your Father. You don't need to be worried about even the essentials of life. What you're going to eat, and how you're going to eat and clothe yourself and house yourself and all those essential things. No, you don't worry. You're not anxious about them with crippling anxiety. Because why? God's your Father. Gives you a whole different outlook on life. He will protect you. He will provide for you. This is what we know. Of this we are confident. Of this we can be sure. God is our Father. How about when we encounter adversity? How are we to understand that? The discipline of our Father. This writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you endure or suffer. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You become a Christian, you think you're not going to have any suffering. You're not going to endure any pain. There's not going to be any heartache or hardship. Of course not. Why? Because God's your Father. That doesn't mean you have a trouble-free life. It means that you understand the trouble that is permitted by your Father, who intends it for your good, who has designed it for your welfare. This does not transform everything about the way that we live life and look at our circumstances. Because we know that God is our Father, we are safe, we are secure. How about Christian assurance that I'll never be lost? How do I know that I won't be lost? Because I'm in the hands of my Father. Jesus said that in John chapter 10, verse 29. He said that we are in his hands. But more than that, we're in the Father's hands. And he said, there's no one who can pluck us out of the hands of the Father. I'm safe. I'm secure. I understand my suffering. I have a new motivation. I have a new goal in life. This is why I confess my sins. This is why I keep the commandments. This is why I love the brethren. This is what the gospel gives us. This is what we know. Of this we are certain. Again, the week's events, I think, have provided some illumination. You may have seen the words of Colt McCoy, the Texas quarterback, following the national championship college football game. He was injured on the fifth offensive play that Texas ran and was not able to return to the game. Now, this is not like World War III or something like that. But in the terms of the frame of reference of a young man, 22 years old, playing, having the opportunity to play for the national championship, being knocked out and becoming a non-factor in the game, tremendous disappointment, you'd have to say. Here's what he said about it. He says, it's unfortunate that I didn't get to play. I would have given everything I have to be out there with my team. But, he said, I always give God the glory. I never question why things happen the way they do. God is in control of my life, and I know that if nothing else, I'm standing on the rock. Now, that's somebody who knows God is his Father and who knows that Jesus is the rock. Does that not transform? Does that not give you a different outlook? Isn't it surprising when somebody of that age expresses himself with such maturity in the wake of such disappointment? How is he able to rise to that? Because he knows that God is his Father. And whatever happens, happens by the hand of his Father. And he can rest secure and assured in that. Thirdly, we can be certain of victory. Let's skip ahead to the end of verse 13. The middle of verse 13, where he addresses the young men. Now, this what he says about the young men would be true of everyone, even as what he said about the children would be true of everyone. Because if it's true of the young men, it's true of the older men. If it's true of the immature, it's true of the more mature. So this would be true of us all as well. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then look at the middle of verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So the young men are these younger believers, and they have overcome. Again, perfect tense. This is something that happened at conversion. There was a decisive victory that they entered into at that time. The Bible presents the world as in the grip of the devil. The snare of the devil, it's called in 2 Timothy 2. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The Apostle John himself will say at the end of this epistle. The Apostle Paul speaks of the god of this world blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. What happened in conversion was that power of darkness was broken. The evil one was overcome. The bondage to evil and the evil one and bondage to the darkness of this world, that was all overcome. A decisive, personal, experiential victory was accomplished at the point of conversion, at the point at which they came to have faith in Christ. Their sins were forgiven. Yes, they knew that God was their Father. Yes, and victory was took place. They overcame the evil one. In other words, the power of the devil was broken in their lives, making possible a real opportunity for righteous and holy living. The real potential for a life of integrity and honesty and of love was made possible by this decisive victory over darkness. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14, says that Christ rendered powerless he who had the power of darkness, the power of death, even the devil. He rendered him powerless. He bound the strong man and spoiled his goods, as he promised to do. And so he can speak of young men, and of course this would be men and women, have overcome the devil. And he says they are strong, and that's why they were able to overcome the devil. And they are strong because the word of God abides in them. So Christ doesn't exercise his power in the life of a believer through in a vacuum. He doesn't just zap them with the power of grace out of heaven, but he uses means, and the means is his word. And so it's because the word is in them that they are strong and are able to overcome. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That's Psalm 119, verse 9. "Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee." How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. In other words, it's by the word that the Spirit strengthens us, empowers us, so that we in our walk and talk and experience are able to have victory over darkness, over evil, over our own flesh, over the devil, over the world. It's the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, that equips us for every good work. It's by the word of God, John 17:17, that we are sanctified. It's by the word of Christ that we come to have faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We grow, according to 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, by the pure milk of the word. Even Jesus in the garden, when he was tempted in the wilderness, overcame the devil by responding to his temptations with Scripture. This is why it's so important that we read Scripture, that we study Scripture, that we commit Scripture to memory. It is that which the Spirit uses to strengthen us and give us victory in our battles. And we do have battles. A victory has been won over the devil, but he still prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How do we resist that lion? How are we not rendered crippled by his fearful growls? It's by the word of God. And that's why Scripture must have that prominent place in our lives. But notice again, that of which we can be certain and that which the gospel offers to us. Victory. Growth. The process of maturing. There is an enslaving power of darkness. And there are many, many people who labor in bondage. They have their habits. They have their addictions. They're not able to break those. They lack the strength or the will to do so. And they find themselves tormented by that to which they return again and again, over and over, cursing themselves after they indulge once again. And yet finding themselves back again, back at the same trough, drinking in the poisons of this world once again, over and over, their habits, these addictions, this bondage, this slavery. And what the gospel offers is freedom from that. You overcome that in Christ. We become strong in Christ. Through the word of God, we become strong and we're able to overcome the evil one. And then lastly, we'll close with this. We can be certain eventually of mature knowledge. The fathers. This is not true of everyone. This is true of the mature. But he's giving us a glimpse of where we can go. Where that point to which we can move. And what we can experience at a deeper level. Again, back to 13a. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. He repeats it word for word at the end of verse 14. From the beginning. He's talking there about the pre-existence of Christ. He who was from the beginning. He who is that word who was in the beginning with God. That word that became flesh and dwelt among us was with God and was God from the very beginning. So it's a way, I think, of John saying, look, the fathers are those who have moved on to deeper things. They have a fuller knowledge and experience of God. They grasp the great truths and have become profound and deep and wise in the deep things of God. They know God like Moses knew him face to face. Or like Job, who said, there was a time when I heard with the hearing of the ear. It was just ear knowledge. It was just mental or intellectual knowledge. But now I see you with my eyes. That's a language of experience. The fathers are those who have come to taste and see, as the psalmist says, that he is good. Or those, as Psalm 27 says, those who have beheld the beauty of the Lord and are able to say, look, that is the one thing. That's my one ambition, that I may behold his beauty. That's what my whole aim and goal in life and my desire and my drive and my ambition is, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. I'm like the deer that pants for the water brook, thirsting for the living and true God. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will speak of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for which he would gladly suffer the loss of all things. Now, to get to that point, it takes some doing. To where you would be willing to give up all. Because the things that we see that are visible, those are the things that are temporal. It's the unseen. It's difficult to prize and cherish the unseen over the seen. It requires that we walk by faith and not by sight. It requires that we set our minds on the things above, not on the things below. But what he's saying here is he's holding out that goal. He is saying that there is this deeper knowledge of and experience of God. And those who come to know God at that level, look, the things of earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of his power and grace. They're able to say with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Because they've experienced something at the level of the soul and the depths of their being and their heart of hearts that they have found to be deeply true and satisfying and fulfilling, that in comparison with which the world is as nothing. The fathers, they know that. The young men, the younger, those of us who are less mature, it's to that that we're to aspire. We know our sins are forgiven. We know that God is our Father. We've gained very significant victory over darkness and evil and the evil one. But there's implicit here an urging to press on because there are deeper things. Don't be content with the superficial knowledge. Don't be sufficient with a doctrinal affirmation that doesn't go on to the deeper experience of the things of God. Press on to those things. Know God at this much deeper and more profound level. Know the surpassing value of Christ Jesus, so that you might say with the Apostle Paul that you would gladly suffer the loss of all things and regard them as nothing, as dung, compared with the value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Press on to that. You can know him at that depth. You begin as children, perhaps. You begin as youngsters. And yet there are deep and profound things for those who will commit themselves to the pursuit of God as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to show us these deeper things of yourself, even as we pray that we would know that our sins are forgiven, that we would know and comfortably call upon you as our Father, and know victory over the devil and the dark powers. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.